As you drive throughout the city during the year, you notice our favorite commodity, those little orange cones that are holding you up and keep you about 5 or 10 minutes longer than you'd like to be on the road. You might, however, remember, as you see those orange cones while they're repairing our roads, that in the first days of automobiles, they had dirt roads. And the dirt roads were what conveyed a person from one place to the other, and after a while, the dirt roads were unsafe, and people thought, let's pave them. So they paved the roads, and they put cars on them, and they found it was safer, but there were still problems. And so they came up with a great invention, painting little white lines on the road to divide the road in sections, so that one car can go one way, one car the other, and the white line keeps the person in the road. Then, of course, recently they've come up with the next best invention, which is those little raised reflectors, which is actually great in case you fall asleep at the wheel. The thud, thud, thud of those reflectors against your tires hopefully will wake you up. Well, those white lines of division are there to guide so that you don't crash and burn, so that you get to your destination safely. In our spiritual walk, we are on a journey. We're traveling. We have a new destination. And the verses that we read this morning are guideposts for us, white lines. It was Paul the Apostle who said, walk in the Spirit, make progress in the Spirit. If I were to modernize that, and I will for the sake of our text, we would say drive in the Spirit. And as you do, stay between the white lines. Now back in verse 5, we started in the garage and we took out all the garbage. We put off the deeds of the old man. And then we skipped down to verse 12 and we went into the dressing room, where we put on new garments of righteousness. Now in these verses, we're out on the open road. We're driving. We're ready for travel. And there's a flow of thought in this chapter. It begins by stating that we are a new creation. We've been raised from the dead. And being a new creation brings a new commitment. I want to put off that which is not pleasing to God. I want to put on that which is. And then after a new commitment, a new conviction to do His will, to be involved in the things of God. That's what Jesus said. He said, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. I think it's got to be one of the most basic desires of every Christian to find out what the will of God is for their lives and then to do it. And that's what I think Dwight Moody had in mind when he said every Bible should be bound in shoe leather. I like that. In other words, we shouldn't just read it. It should become a part of our lives, and we should walk in the truths. It should be bound in shoe leather. A Christian leader was once asked what Christian maturity means, and he said, it means that I'm a responsible son or a responsible daughter of God. It means I put off my own pursuits and I enter into the global vision of my Father to touch a hurting world for Jesus Christ. You could divide this up by verses. There's verse 15, 16, and 17. We have our compass in verse 15, the peace of Christ. We have our map in verse 16, the word of Christ. And we have our passport in verse 17, the name of Christ. As we go through this today, I hope this will answer the question that many of us have, and that is, how can I know God's will? I'll tell you why that's important. Because every now and then you'll read of some story of somebody who said it was God's will for them to do some weird thing. And God gets the bad rap. I have a newspaper article of a man who was arrested for climbing a flagpole in the nude. And the police asked him, why'd he do it? He said, God told me to do it. God told you to climb a flagpole nude? And he blamed the will of God for it. Then there are others who seem to always be searching for God's will, but never arriving there. They say, well, I'm still looking for the will of God. But it seems they never find it or walk in it. As though God is some cosmic Easter bunny, hopping around the universe, stashing His will underneath some heavenly bush, so that we get closer to it. He says, you're getting warmer. You're getting warmer. And we find that's not it at all. God has established clearly His will in certain areas and guidelines to know the direction he wants us to travel in by these principles that should govern our lives. And I want you to notice something in these verses. There's some key words. In verse 15, it says, and let the peace of God rule. In verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell. And verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name. Those are action words, let or permit, and then do. Christian growth, maturity, knowing God's will is not something passive. It comes by cooperating with God. It's putting the car in forward, not in neutral. It's something that we're actively involved in pursuing the will of God for our lives. Verse 15 is the line of peace. Look at these as white lines on your highway. It says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you also were called in one body, and be thankful. Let God's peace rule. One of Paul's favorite and probably most frequently used titles for God is the God of peace. The God of security, tranquility, peace, because peace is man's greatest desire and need. It seems that man is always looking for peace. And yet, statistically, we know that from the beginning of man until now, only 8% of world history has been spent in peace. There just hasn't been much peace. Now, when the angel came to the shepherds in the field of Bethlehem, they announced, as the shepherds were knocking their knees together a bit, an interesting message that many have wrongly interpreted that says, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Now, think about that statement in view of looking at it from 1991 backwards, looking back 2,000 years. Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Excuse me, did I miss something? Peace on earth? Where has the peace on earth been? Where has been goodwill toward men? Christians have been persecuted and beaten. Third world countries writhe in anguish even to this moment. The Holocaust in Germany. Peace on earth? But now let me give you the best translation of that verse. And most modern translations hold this. Peace to men in whom God is well pleased. That's literal. Peace to men in whom God is well pleased. You see, the angel wasn't speaking about freedom from bad circumstances, freedom from war. He was speaking of an inner condition that people who know Jesus Christ and live lives well pleasing to God will experience in their lives. It's a condition of inner peace. Like the saying goes, some may dress better and some may eat better, but those who enjoy God's peace sleep better. That's very true. Those who enjoy God's peace, that inner tranquility, sleep better. I'll never forget my first experience with God's peace. I was 18 years old. I was running from God. God was chasing me. My friends were witnessing to me, and I fled. And finally, one afternoon, I've told you the story before, I turned on the television and Billy Graham said, if you're watching television, you can know God's peace. And I prayed right there to accept Jesus Christ. I did not have a Damascus Road experience. Lightning did not flash, but I did experience a surge of peace. War that I had with God was over. That resistance that I was fighting God with ended. And I experienced a tranquility, a security, a wholeness, a wellness that I couldn't explain. I just knew I had it. That was my first experience with the peace of God that carried me through. And that's what I think Paul meant in Romans 5 when he said, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to make a distinction here before we move on. There's a difference in the scripture between peace with God and the peace of God. The moment you say, Jesus, take over my life, cleanse me of my sins, I'm turning my life over to you, take the reins of my being. At that moment, you have peace with God. The war contract has been torn up. You make peace with your Heavenly Father. And yet, though there are many Christians who have peace with God, not all Christians enjoy the peace of God. There are those who never rest in God's love for them, never believe that God accepts them the way they are. They're always trying to prove something. They're always trying to work their way to be accepted. They live in guilt. They live in fear, when God's method is that of peace. Now, the peace that Jesus spoke about and He promised is different from anything the world has to offer. For Jesus told His disciples, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. And let not your hearts be troubled, nor let them be afraid." Jesus offered us His special peace, which again doesn't mean freedom from bad circumstances, but it's something inward, a sense of wholeness, and really a sense of knowing His presence. Perhaps you're one of those people, or you've met people like this, who go through horrible circumstances, the death of a spouse, the loss of a job, some cataclysmic tragedy. And yet they say, "I don't know what it is, but I should be falling apart, but I'm not. I've got peace. I know that Jesus is with me. He'll never leave me or forsake me. He'll carry me through this." The peace that Paul said passes all understanding. There's a story that William Burkhard tells of an elderly gentleman who was hospitalized. He was in bed. And a priest went in to see him. And as the priest went in to visit him in the hospital, he noticed that next to the bed was an empty chair. And so the priest said, "Have you had visitors?" The man said, "Well, I placed Jesus in that chair and I talked to him." The priest said, "What does that mean?" And the man explained, "Years ago, somebody told me that prayer was like talking to a good friend. So every day I pull up a chair and I invite Jesus to have a seat and we talk." The priest thought, "Well, that's kind of neat." A few days later, the priest received a phone call from that man's daughter. And the daughter said, "My father has passed away. He's dead. I was there in the hospital room with him, and he seemed so content, so I just left him, and I came back, and he had died." She said, "I noticed something strange, though. When I went back into the hospital room, his head was laying not on his pillow, but in an empty chair next to his bed." That man lived, breathed, and died in the presence of Jesus Christ. And so that peace that the Bible speaks about is that I know that God will never leave me. It says in the book of Numbers, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance," or His face, His presence upon you, "and give you peace." All right, now what are we to do with the peace of God? Just enjoy it? No, according to this verse, we're to permit it to guide us. Or as the scripture says here, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts." Now, what does that mean exactly? Well, the word "rule" is an athletic term. It means to play umpire. It speaks about a judge in the Greek Olympic Games who would call the shots, who would say, "You're disqualified. You're not following the rules. Get out of the game." He would set the rules. He'd maintain the game. He'd be the umpire. He'd be the judge. He would arbitrate in the games. Well, within the heart of every Christian is that white line of the peace of God, where when you live a life in obedience to Him, you sense His presence, you sense His peace. And yet when you're going down the road and the sign says, "Go straight ahead," and you think, "No, I'm going to swerve to the right and get off the road," then you lose that peace. I spoke to a woman last week. She was very humble and vulnerable in her approach. She came up in tears and she said, "I want you to pray for me. I divorced my husband some time ago. I am a Christian. But ever since I did that, I have not experienced God's peace. And I want to. I want to get back with Him. I want to do what He wants me to do." And as she prayed and as we prayed together, that peace, because she made that commitment to obey, followed. I'm so glad that this scripture does not say, "Let the guilt of God rule you." And yet there are those who live just like that. It seems that they go down the road according to their guilt patterns and feelings. No, when you come under the rule and reign of Jesus Christ, His method is to free you from guilt and give you peace. Guilt is a byproduct of swerving off the road, going in your own direction, disobeying Him. But it's God's peace that is meant to guide you and to rule you, as it says here. But notice, it says in the last part of that verse, we got to keep going. Let the word of Christ dwell in you. Oops, wrong verse. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body. And then there's a P.S. and be thankful. In other words, that little white line of God's peace is not just so that you can enjoy direction for your own personal life, but so that you can get along with the body of Christ. So let the word of God be umpire. Arbitrate between you and your brother and you and your sister. When you have a conflict, make sure that the overreigning peace of God is the thing that dictates the outcome of that conflict. Let me give you an example. The Salvation Army tells a wonderful story about a woman they had, years ago that they called Warrior Brown. Imagine that as a title for a woman. Warrior Brown. Warrior Brown was nicknamed that because before she was a Christian, she was a fiery, argumentative, belligerent woman who would really tell you her piece of her mind, especially when she was drunk. She got converted, came to know Christ. And Warrior Brown was out one day preaching in an open-air meeting, sharing the gospel, when suddenly she felt a sharp sting as someone threw a potato against her cheek, caused a huge bruise. If she would have been unconverted, unchanged, she would have swept the sidewalk with that guy's face. She didn't do it. She picked the potato up, put it in her pocket. Nothing more was heard of it for several months until it was the time of the harvest festival when you would bring your gift, your offering to the Salvation Army. And her little gift at the harvest time was a sack of potatoes. And what she had done is taken that insulting potato, cut it up in pieces, planted it, and she was bringing the harvest, the increase of that insult unto the Lord. That's letting the peace of Christ be the umpire in your relationship. Let it rule you as you are called to one body. But Paul goes on in the next verse, speaks about the word of Christ, because peace is an emotion that you feel. And you can't always rely on your emotions. There are some times where you say, is this God's peace or is this something I made up? Because you can have a false peace. Remember Jonah fell asleep in the hold of the ship when he was running away from God in disobedience. Yet he was just sawing logs, sleeping like a baby. It was a false peace, and yet his disobedience created a storm. And so we need something more than just the feeling inside of our heart. The next verse says, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns, spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts unto the Lord. The first line is God's peace. The second line is God's word. We're to let the word of God dwell richly, which literally means to make itself feel at home. It speaks of settling down, coming in your house, and being at home. And the idea, I believe, in this verse is that the scripture, God's word, should be treated by us. We should yield to it so much that it's at home. It's not like a foreigner. It's not like a distant relative that you see or read once a year. But that the principles of Scripture become so familiar to you as you store them up that the Holy Spirit then has something to guide your life with. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. How do you do it? How do you permit God's Word to dwell richly? Well, the first and obvious answer would be to read it consistently. To be reading God's Word. Now, I know that we all have excuses why we can't read it. We say, I'm too busy. Sometimes people will say, as they're asking me a question, I share the Word of God. I say, well, you know, I just don't know God's Word that well. Well, how long have you been a Christian? Well, 5 years. Or people will say, I can't understand it. I try to read it, but I just don't understand it. So they give up on it. I don't buy that. Because God has not only given you His Word, but His resident truth teacher, the Holy Spirit, who lives within you to lead you into all truth. Rely on Him. Rely on the Word of God to speak to you. In fact, it was Mark Twain who's commenting on this. He said, you know, most people are bothered by the scriptures they don't understand. He said, I find that I'm bothered mostly by the scriptures I do understand. So if you read the scripture and you don't understand it all, the stuff that you do understand, take heed to it. Also, we can't just stop with reading. We have to apply ourselves. The Bible says that we should show ourselves approved, study diligently to show ourselves approved to God, workmen that do not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So we read it, but we study it. We apply ourselves to it daily. This is for everyone. This isn't admonition to the pastors, but to every Christian. G. Campbell Morgan one time, he was a great preacher in England, was approached by a man after a study who said, "Your preaching is an inspiration." And it was recorded that Morgan turned to him and he said, 95% of inspiration is perspiration. You must study the Word of God to master it. You must give yourself to it. And yet, reading it and studying it do not guarantee that the Word of God will dwell richly in you. There's a difference between reading it and feeding upon the Word of God, really applying it to our lives. I love that story about a man who was looking through his window. He was looking over a beautiful garden with plants and flowers one day, and he noticed that, first of all, a butterfly came flying through the garden and was flying over the flowers and over the plants and would come very close to the flower, flutter, 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 go to the next flower, flutter, 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 fly away. Came so close, but never derived any benefit from it. The second visitor to the garden was a botanist. He had a big notebook under his arm, pencil, magnifying glass in his hand. He'd study, he'd take notes for hours, and then he'd walk away. The third little visitor was a bee who would light on the flower and sink deep to extract all the nectar that it could out of each flower. It would always come to the garden empty. It would always leave full. What a description of so many of us. We could probably all fit into one of those three categories. Some of us are like spiritual butterflies. We flutter from sermon to sermon, meeting to meeting, study to study, this church to that church. We just flutter, but that's it. And some of us are spiritual botanists. We've got the magnifying glass. We study. We read books. We read theology commentaries. We make sure everything's right. We take notes. Some of us carry these huge study Bibles that we never read, but we think we should have them because we're told it's great. But then there are those bees who come empty and leave full. They are soaking it in to extract the nectar every time the Word of God is open. And they walk away with food. They feed upon it. They apply it to their lives. It gives them spiritual energy to conquer anything as they go throughout the week. I want to move from that admonition to something practical. Because if you're like the average Christian American, you probably make a resolution around January 1 that you'll read the Bible through that year. And you're gung-ho, you mean it. Somebody gave you that one-year Bible, and by golly, I'm going to read this thing this year. And so you start at it. Or let's say you open your Bible and you start with Genesis 1, verse 1. Here goes. I'm going to read the Bible all the way through. It's January 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And you read the first few chapters. And after the first few weeks, you're excited. You read about the creation, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. Pretty exciting stuff. It moves quickly. And you're so proud of yourself. You're reaching your goal. Then you move into Exodus, the plagues, the deliverance of the children of Israel out of Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea. Great stuff. Then March comes and you get Leviticus. Numbers. Don't sow mixed seed in the field. Watch out for your neighbor's donkey. And you're thinking, how does this apply to my life? It's like you're driving your car and you hit a mud bog and you stop and you throw your resolution out the window. And, well, next year's coming. I'll try it again. Let me offer to you something practical, a plan that Roy Gustafson from the Billy Graham Association gave to us when he was here not too long ago. Add variety to your Bible reading throughout the week. Divide up your week in sections of Scripture. And wherever you read, put a marker and stop and pick up the next day, the next week. And do this. On Mondays, read the first five books of Moses. That's a section in itself. It's called the Pentateuch. So every Monday you're going to read the Pentateuch, and next Monday you'll pick up where you left off last Monday. whether it's a chapter or two chapters or three, put a marker there. Tuesdays, you'll read the historical books of the Scripture, from the book of Joshua to the book of Esther. Wherever you stop, put a marker. Wednesday, read the poetical books, from the book of Job through the Song of Solomon. That's a whole section of Scripture you can read just on Wednesdays. When you get to Thursday, read the prophetic books. Isaiah, all the way through Malachi, that ends the Old Testament. Friday, you're in the New Testament, you read the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So you'll be reading the Gospels more often than anything else that year. As you finish Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, go back to Matthew. Put a marker wherever you stop off. And then finally on Saturday, you'll read the rest of the New Testament, the epistles mainly, or the book of Acts through Revelation. And you've covered the Bible. Sunday, what do? Relax, enjoy the message as it's given to you, and study the Sunday message that you're given from the pulpit. You'll have enough variety that you can't wait to get to that Wednesday or Thursday or Friday to see what happened where you left off. And there's enough variety to keep you through. Read through the Bible. Read it through. It was Charles Spurgeon who said that a person who has a used Bible, or he said a Bible which is falling apart, usually belongs to someone who isn't. Ever seen that? You see a guy, his Bible is just, looks trashed. It's because he's used it. Now that doesn't mean you should go out and wring your Bible out so you look spiritual now. Or that you shouldn't take care of it, but you should read it through. But is that really going to make a difference in knowing God's will? You betcha. You'll have enough of it stored up in your heart that when you approach a situation, you can apply what God has put in your heart, you can bring it out, and you can apply it to that situation to make the right choice. I'll give you a concrete example. Keep your finger here. Turn back to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4 is a chapter where the disciples are arrested for sharing their faith in Jerusalem. Verse 23, they're let go. And it says, being let go, they went to their own companions. Acts 4, 23. And they reported all that the chief priests and the elders said to them. And so when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David has said, why did the nations rage? The people plot vain things. The kings of the earth took their stand. The rulers were gathered together against the Lord and his Christ. You see what they did? They're praying and they remembered Psalm 2. They quoted it. It was stored in their heart. They had to read it and feed on it before they could have it there. Now they say in verse 27, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. You get the flow of thought? They were let go, a little bit perplexed that they were persecuted, so they went to prayer. In prayer, they remembered there's a scriptural principle that applies here, Psalm 2. They quoted it. And then they say, Lord, look, just like you predicted in your word, this has happened. Therefore, grant to us the provision of that same promise. And they were filled with the Spirit. They spoke the word of God with boldness. It changed the way they lived. It helped them know God's will. It changed them. It's a lamp, it's a light, as we sang in the song. There's a cute story that comes out of the South Sea Islands. In World War II, we had some GIs over in the South Sea Islands, and it's reported that one GI was going through the jungles, and one of the natives, when they came to a village, held up and proudly displayed a Bible. And the GI looked at the Bible and said, we've outgrown that stuff. And the native looked back at him and smiled and said, it's a good thing we haven't. Were it not for this book, you'd have been our meal by now. It was the principles of Scripture that absolutely transformed that village on the South Sea Island. And that guy wasn't post-toasties. Before we move on, I've got to hit something else concerning this. Because the Word of God is that white line. You've got the peace of God that floods your heart, that passes understanding. You've got the Word of God, and those white lines keep you on the right highway, so God can guide you. And yet there are those who say, but can't I just pray, Jesus, please guide me, and forget reading and studying the Scriptures and feeding upon? I mean, that's hard work. Can't I just throw up a prayer, Jesus, guide me, and never read? Well, can you really expect God to guide you in those unknown gray areas when you are perhaps disobeying God in some of the flatly spoken, stated principles of Scripture? Let me give you an example. The Bible tells us that there are certain things that are definitely God's will. So we don't have to ask if it's God's will. Here's one. For God is not willing that any should perish, but that everyone should come to repentance. So you don't have to say, Lord, is it your will that that person be saved? No, you can share with that person because you know it's God's will that no one should perish. The Scripture goes on in another place and says, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk on wine, but be filled with the Spirit. So you don't have to pray, Lord, is it your will that I go to the bar this afternoon and get drunk? Or you don't have to wonder, gee, am I out of the will of God right now that I'm drunk? Another verse. This is the will of God that you should be holy, that you should avoid sexual immorality. You don't have to pray about that one. Lord, would you have me sleep with that person before marriage? That's a ludicrous prayer. But if you're not obeying God in what's flatly revealed in His Word, very clearly and plainly, can you expect God to answer those other prayers and guide you down His path when you're not paying attention to what He's revealed in His Word? Those principles of God's Word are important. That's why the Word of God should feel at home, not like a stranger, but like an intimate guest and a friend. The rest of verse 16 shows that the Word of God can lead to praise, for it says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. That teaching is mutual and corporate. In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. I love that. Singing with grace in your hearts, not singing with a perfect voice. Because that would exclude lots of us. Just so there's grace in your hearts and you do it to the Lord. I personally believe that because there is such a great poverty of Scripture, a famine of God's Word among many Christians today, it is also reflected in music. You know, I have noticed something about old hymns. I don't know many of them, but the ones that I know and the ones that I have read, they're packed full of good doctrine and scriptural truth. The Word of God is filled in the old song. I'm glad for the resurgence of biblical music today. But for a long time, there's been fluff in Christian music by people who don't know God's Word and even write songs that are unscriptural. You say it doesn't matter if it's a little unscriptural here, a little. It's the heart that really matters. Skip it. Just so they're worshiping God. Oh, it doesn't matter? Hey, a singer has no more right to sing a lie than a preacher has the right to preach a lie. Truth is truth. And a person who writes songs should be filled and imbued with scriptural knowledge so that the truth is truth undefiled that comes through that music. Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Three classifications. Psalms are the Old Testament Psalms of David, which for the first few hundred years was most of the songs in the church. The second classification is hymns. These are songs that a person would write directly to God. I love you, Lord. I lift my voice. It's a love song to Jesus. The third classification is spiritual songs. Songs about God, His attributes, His sufficiency, His omniscience and characteristics and so forth. So we have the line of God's peace. Keep us on track. The line of God's Word, because we can't just depend on the feeling. They must match the Scripture. But we have a third line, a white line, and that is called the line of honoring God's name. Or put it this way, honoring the family name. We follow Christ, we're a Christian. It says in verse 17, whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Whatever you do in word or deed, to me, seems pretty broad. Seems like it covers about everything. Whatever you do, whatever you say, let it be governed by this principle, that you do it in the name of our Lord Jesus. What does that mean? Do you mean we just go do something and say, I'm doing this in Jesus' name? We can do anything that I'm doing it in Jesus' name. No, it doesn't mean that at all. Jesus taught us to pray, and He said, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Holy, hallowed, set apart is Your name. Jesus taught us to pray that way. When you pray, pray to the Father in My name, and I'll give it to you. What does it mean to pray in Jesus' name? Does it mean we're kind of winding down the prayer? It's coming to a landing. And so we say in Jesus' name, that's the cue for everybody to say amen. No, it means something more than that. The Jews looked at a person's name as more than a title to call somebody by. It meant reputation. All that a person is embodied in his name. We call upon the name of the Lord. The scripture says the name of God is a strong tower. We should pray, hallowed be Your name. Do things in Jesus' name in view of His reputation, in view of the family name. Example, if you see Rolls-Royce stamped on the engine of an aircraft, you know that that engine had to meet certain specifications because that name, that company has a reputation in that name. They want to protect it. Certain standards, certain tests that it has to meet. If it passes the tests, then that reputation can be secure. Same with us. We are called Christian. We have the name of Christ. We're His creation. We're His child. We must not do anything that would hinder His name. When I was a kid, perhaps you had this. My parents, when I was about 14 and 15 and getting into trouble, they said, no, we have a good name in this community. Don't ruin it. Well, if God has a good name, and indeed His name is good, woe unto His children who would ruin His name among other people. If you are doing or saying or being anything that you cannot bring the name, the reputation peaceably of God into that situation, it's wrong, it's sin. The scripture says whatever is not done in faith is sin. If you can't approach a situation and say, I believe this can honor God's name, it's certainly not going to smear His reputation if I do this. That's one of the white lines. Do everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks with an attitude of thanksgiving to God the Father through Him. So here you are on the highway of life. You're traveling down the road and God just doesn't stick you out in the road and say, find your way. All roads lead to God. He says, here's a white line of My peace. Stay within its boundary. Let the peace of God rule and be umpire in your heart. Here's the white line of the principles of My word. Don't transgress them. Follow them. Store up My word so that it's at home in your heart so you know the right direction. And finally, there's the white line of the family name. Honor My name. Do things, say things that don't detract from My name. I have a story of a young lady who gave a testimony. And in her testimony, there are elements of all three as she speaks. No one was surprised when Patty Awan stood during the informal praise time at the Sunday evening service. A young Sunday school teacher with an air of quiet maturity, she had given birth to a healthy son a few months earlier. A first child for her and her husband. The congregation settled back for a report of the baby's progress and his parents' thanksgiving. They were totally unprepared for what followed. Hanging onto the podium before her, Patty began, 4 years ago this week, a young girl sat crying on the floor of a New Jersey apartment, devastated by the news of the lab report. Unmarried and alone, she just learned she was pregnant. the congregation grew completely quiet. Patty's tear-choked voice indicated just who that young woman was. "I considered myself a Christian at the time," she continued, "but I found out about Christ while in the drug scene. After I learned about Him, I knew I wanted to commit myself to Him, but I couldn't give up my old friends or my old habits. So I was drifting between two worlds, in one still smoking dope every day and sleeping with the man who lived in the apartment below mine, in the other going to church, witnessing to others, and working with the church youth group. But being pregnant ripped through the hypocrisy of my double life. I had been meaning to get right with God, but I kept slipping back. Now I couldn't live a nice, clean Christian life like all those church people. I felt the only answer was to wipe the slate clean. I would get an abortion. No one in the church would ever know. The clinic scheduled an abortion date. I was terrified, but my boyfriend was adamant. My sister was furious with me for being so stupid as to get pregnant. Finally, in desperation, I wrote my parents. They were staunch Catholics, and I knew that they would support me if I decided to have the baby. My mother called me, and she said, "If you don't get an abortion, I don't want to see you while you're pregnant. Your life will be ruined, and you deserve it." I had always been desperately dependent on other people, but I knew that this was one decision I had to make alone. I was looking out my bedroom window one night when I thought clearly for the first time in weeks. I realized I either believed this Christianity or I didn't. And if I believed in Christ, then I couldn't do this. God is real, I thought, even if I never lived like He is. That decision was a point of no return. I put my faith in the God of the Bible, not just the God I made up in my head. I was still everything I never wanted to be. Pregnant, alone, deserted by my family, and rejected by the one I loved. Yet for the first time in my life, I was really peaceful, because I knew for the first time I was being obedient. When I went to an obstetrician and told him of my decision to have the baby and why I made that choice, he refused to charge me for the prenatal care and delivery. I confessed my double life to the church, and through the support of Christians, I was able to move away from my old friends to an apartment of my own. I began going to Christian counseling, and I felt God leading me to give the baby up for adoption. I had a beautiful baby girl. I named her Sarah. She was placed with a childless Christian couple, and we all felt God's hand in the decision. "And so that's why I praise God this evening," she said. "I thought in the depths of my despair that my life was ruined. But I knew I had to at least be obedient in taking the responsibility for my own sin. But today, because of that very despair and obedience, I have what I never thought I could have, a godly husband and now a baby of our own. But what matters more than anything else is that I have what I was searching for so desperately long, peace with God." Peace with God. Obedience brings peace. God's Word, living within the line of His principles, His reputation, His peace, the only way to live. Let's pray. Lord, we can never fool You. We can only deceive ourselves. You said we are to be not only hearers of the Word, but doers, lest we deceive our own selves. As we see the flow of this chapter, written by Your Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul, we see that because we are new creations, with that comes a new commitment. And then a new conviction to do Your will. Thank You, Lord, that You just don't stick us out and say, "Go for it." You give us parameters. You give us lines. That knowledge, that peaceful presence of Jesus Christ, which can rule and play umpire in our hearts. The Word of God with its principles as we study, as we learn it, which can dwell richly within our own lives. And then Your reputation. All of those factors can give us good guidance along life's highway. Lord, if there are any believers in this congregation this morning who have swerved off the path going their own way and are therefore not experiencing that peace, not following your principles, I pray that you would show them that the quickest step back is the step of repentance, to come back to you and say, "Oh God, forgive me. I want to get back on the road." And just that quickly, you can restore and you can begin to renew and reconcile. And for those, Father, of us this morning who have never made that personal commitment to Jesus as Lord and Savior, never known the salvation of having sins washed away, the most important thing that could ever happen to us, I pray that they would make their peace with God by believing in you, and they could be justified freely by faith. And Lord, for all of us, we pray that you'd keep us honoring your reputation in your name by what we say and what we do. In Jesus' name, amen.